Well, as we've been going through the book of Romans, last week we ended up looking through chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul uses a list of character traits in which he describes sinners. And what he's doing here is actually a form of writing, a form of rhetoric, which is something that is used to this day where people will list various qualities in order to create a momentum for people to kind of follow along with him to the place of his conclusion. And this is actually something that's done a lot in, I'm from the U.S., this is something that's done a lot in the African-American tradition in the U.S., where they'll start to list traits and people start amening and they get going along with the pastor, with the preacher. And if you ever YouTube, if you wanted to see how it's really in action, if you just YouTube African-American preaching, you'll see them do this. And oftentimes they'll kind of sing or chant the characters. And when I would try to do it, I would look like a complete idiot because it's way out of my my tradition. But they would say something like about Jesus. They would say, Jesus is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He is the forgiveness. He is the hope. He is the resurrected. He is the crucified. He is the, and they just kind of go on, right? All right. So they would sing it. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing, and the idea behind that is to try and, you know, get you on board with where they're going to this big conclusion, right? Which everyone's like, hallelujah, and you just go nuts. Paul does that, but then he adds a twist. What Paul does is he gets everyone going at the end of chapter 1 on this place, and it's actually a negative thing. He's talking about the characteristics of a sinner, and he's doing it because he knows that there are certain folks with a certain mindset who are going to be right on board with him. And then he pivots, and he goes 180 degrees in the other direction. And so you're going to see that in the scripture here. So this is the end of chapter 1, and you'll see how he starts doing this list. And he's talking about sinners. He goes, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Then he pivots. You, therefore, have no excuse. You see what he does there? He's going along, and you're in this place, and some folks be like, yeah, that's right, they. If you notice in chapter 1, it's all they do these things. They're the gossip. They're the sinners. And then he turns, right when you think, I'm going to go with them. That's right, they're horrible. He turns around, and he drives it right back into those who are reading it, those who are participating in it. And he says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, now notice he went from they to you. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. If you ever take some time to investigate why some people reject Christianity, you'll find that as you talk to them, that there's certain themes that begin to develop. And I don't know about you, but I will often read people's objections, listen to some of the crazy things people come up with on YouTube and stuff like that, because I think it's important to know what people are thinking and why they're thinking it. Why do people reject the faith? Why do people say that it's just a bunch of nonsense? And when you begin to listen to it, you'll find certain themes begin to develop, and certain ideas come up over and over and over again. And I think it's important for us to be able to have answers to those things. And so here's some examples of reasons why people reject things. Well, one is example is my I'm a big fan of this guy, Cat Stevens. And some of you may know Cat Stevens became a Muslim. He grew up Greek Orthodox. He became a Muslim. And the reason why he became a Muslim, if you read his website, basically no one could answer in any way that made any sense to him the question of the Trinity. Who is Father? Who is Son? Who is Holy Ghost? How do they relate together? Why do Christians say these three are one God? How does this thing work? And he went to his priest, and he asked him the questions, and the priest had no answers. And this caused him to think, well, it must be nonsense. And he looked to a religion that said there isn't a Trinity. There's only one God, and Jesus is a prophet, and that was Islam. He basically became a Muslim. He went from Greek Orthodox to a Muslim because someone couldn't answer the question of the Trinity. And I find this tragic because I love his music. When I play at the pub, I cover a lot of Cat Stevens' stuff. And I think one reason, as I was thinking about this the other day, one reason why I often will talk about who is Jesus and how Jesus can say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but at the same time say certain things like the Father, only the Father knows when the day is coming, the final judgment, is because I think in a way I'm trying to preach to Cat Stevens. I think I'm trying to answer this question that he threw out there, because I know that many people have had that question. So it's important for us to have answers, and the things that people will object to kind of fall into these four basic categories. One, they misunderstand biblical Christianity. This is an important thing for you to know when you talk to your colleagues and to your family and your friends, especially in Germany. They will think that they understand Christianity, and really what they're rejecting is something that most of you would reject, because they're rejecting traditions that don't make sense to them, like Mary worship and the certain rituals which take place within the state church. Or they grew up in church class here, and they had a religion teacher that told them something that was completely wrong. And so they think that they're rejecting Christianity, when what they're rejecting are bad ideas that you would reject too. It's important when you talk to someone who says, I know all this and I've rejected this, to ask them, what is it you're really rejecting? Because you're going to find, especially here, that a lot of folks think they're rejecting Christianity when really they're rejecting false teaching, which is good, but they don't know the difference. The other thing you run into a lot is a misunderstanding of science and faith. People will somehow think one is contradictory to the other, and there has to be this hard line driven between them, and either you're on the side of science or you're on the side of faith. That's not really true. But again, people are taught things. They think that they understand something, and they really don't. A good example is the theory of evolution. Most of what actually gets taught in school is more a change within a species, which takes place all the time. We do that by just manipulating breeding between animals. We change, we breed for certain characteristics. Like for a cow, we either breed for dairy, we breed for meat, because we've chosen to manipulate in between. And what the real theory of evolution says doesn't make sense mathematically, biologically, or with chemistry. But people don't really know what the true theory of evolution really says until you get into the upper places where you're being told this stuff in university, and you can question it and say, how does this work? Well, that becomes the place where there's huge holes in the idea. But what we often teach kids is the theory of evolution is really just change within a species. So there's a misunderstanding there. There's also a misunderstanding of history. People will often say, well, the church is the reason why there's been all these wars and all the social ills that go on in the world, and people fight. And you know what? It's true. People have fought many of a war in the name of God. They've done violence in the name of God, which is why we teach a relationship with God where you understand the character of God, a relationship with God where Jesus told Peter, for example, put away the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. A relationship with God, not just a religion. Because a politicized religion, yeah, that has caused a lot of pain and turmoil in the world. Politicized religion has been the cause of a lot of destruction in the world. Relational faith in Christ is one which is willing to die before taking another person's life. Relational faith in Christ is not the ones that has caused all the misery in the world. They need to understand that. And then this is a big one, and this is one we're going to talk about today. Very often you'll find that there's a perception of judgmentalism and hypocrisy in the church. Have you ever heard that people, all the Christians are hypocrites? You've probably heard people say that. This is something that is out there, and there's a reason why it's out there, because sometimes people have gone down this road to cause people to think that as Christians we're very judgmental and we are unloving and we think that we're perfect. And I think most of us know that that's not the case. In fact, in my time at the church, and I've been a Christian for about 30 years now, I find that Christians will oftentimes go the other direction, particularly from the West. They'll go to the point where they step so far back from making any kind of judgment that they abdicate responsibility altogether. They step so far back that it's like, you know, hey, anything goes. Now, you do have those who go the other direction, who are very judgmental about anything and everything. But really, they're a minority. But they're such an anomaly, and they're so painful in what they bring to the church that they have a much bigger effect than really their numbers deserve. Now, I think this is different between cultures. IBCD, it's been interesting for me to find at IBCD, people from different cultures approach judging things differently. But it's an issue that we all need to be able to deal with, because as Christians, we're told we need to be very, very careful about judgment. But the truth is this: we make judgments every day. You can't go through life without making some kind of judgment. When you go shopping, you're making a judgment. I prefer this over this. Why? Because I think this is better. Why? It's a judgment you made. Whenever you vote, you make a judgment. I prefer this party over that party. Why? You have your reasons, right? We always make judgments. You have to remember oftentimes the Bible is written in this thing called hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole. That's when you make an exaggeration in order to make a point. A good example is you shouldn't take the speck out of your neighbor's eye until you get the log out of your eye, the plank out of your eye. Jesus is using exaggerated language here for a reason. And when it talks about judgment, we need to be careful in coming to the place as Christians where we abdicate responsibility altogether, because we are supposed to be light and salt in the world. And the only way we can be light and salt in the world is if we make a carefully considered judgment as to what is true and what is not true. If we withdraw all our judgment from the world, if we withdraw all our judgment from all around our lives, our family, our friends, everything, then you're no longer a light, that you're something that has the basket put over the top. You're no longer salt. You just become bland. You've become almost invisible. And we're not called to be invisible. We're called to be like Christ. Was Christ invisible? Did Christ make value judgments? He did. If you read Matthew, particularly the book of Matthew, when he goes after the religious people of his time, the Pharisees, Jesus made some very strong judgments about them. You whitewashed walls. You whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead man's bones. That's a judgment statement about their condition, their spiritual condition. So as a Christian, we have to be careful not to just abdicate. But we also have to be careful to understand what it is we're really called to do when it comes to the place of walking through this life, making judgments. This is right, this is wrong, this is how I'm going to respond to something, this is how I'm not going to respond to something. And the funny thing is, this is something we really struggle with as a church, and the church has struggled with this for a long, long time. In fact, the first place Christians are to look when it comes to making judgment is to themselves. We're to look at ourselves first. And when it comes to judging the world around us, if someone has not claimed to be a believer in Christ, we don't really have the right to judge them on a value system based on Christ. It'd be like, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Muslim. I don't want to be evaluated by Sharia law. I don't adhere to it. I don't believe in it. I don't even understand it. I do not think that it should be used to judge me, because I am not claiming it as my own. And it's funny, as Christians, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to this church in the Corinth, and they were kind of his problem child church. And he said this. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So apparently what was happening then, people just started isolating themselves. And so he has to actually correct this. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So the sad irony about this is that the church historically has practiced this teaching almost the exact opposite the way that it's presented. We allow and we tolerate within the church body all kinds of sin. You just look what's happening in the news with all the stories of pedophilia that is coming out into the news, where people in high positions have tolerated this sin. And yet, on those outside the church, we say, now you need to act like Christians. That doesn't make any sense. And we have to be careful about that. We have to understand who is it we're talking to? Who is it that we have the right to stand in a place and say, my brother or my sister, you need to watch what's going on here. Is it a brother or a sister, or is it someone that's never claimed Christ at all? And this is where judgment and sin, and as you go through the book of Romans, you'll find it becomes a more nuanced thing. It's not as clear as just, because I feel this is wrong, therefore it is wrong. That's when you start getting to this judgmentalism that's just based on your own sense of what's right and wrong. I mean, I've heard people even say in churches, like I've been around for 30 years in the churches, so I've seen some strange things. Like, you know, people commenting on everything from how someone dresses to how they vote. You know, it's one thing if someone comes to church in a bikini. It's another if they come and it's just a kind of unconventional, but it's a modest way of dressing. There's no reason to say anything about it, but people will feel like they need to spout out their opinion about it. That's just judgmentalism. It's based on yourself. It's based on a subjective thing. The things that we are to say anything about, if we say anything about it, is based on Scripture. And so you can see that this is an issue that we have struggled with and people have struggled with for a long time. Now, the Bible in general warns us we need to be very hesitant when it comes to judging. We need to be very hesitant about it. But we can't go to that extreme of withdrawing altogether. And at that same time, we also can't use this little mind game. You know what some people do, and you've probably done it every once in a while in your own mind. We go through this thing in our mind, we think we can play this game with God. Well, if I don't cast judgment over this issue, then therefore I'm not going to be judged should I go into that same place. Judge not, lest you be judged by the same standard of measure that you've judged. So, if I decide, well, you know what, certain things I'm just not going to cast judgment on, because then that lets me do it too. And I don't have to worry about the sin, because you've played this little mind game with God. And let me just tell you something. You can't play mind games with God. God knows what you're doing. So if I were to play this mind game, I'm not going to judge anyone for what's a common thing in churches, pornography. I'm not going to judge anyone for looking at pornography, because that allows me to look at it without facing any kind of judgment. That's a mind game. That's playing games with God. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows that you're trying to play a game. And in fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that at the end when he says, do you think that this is something you can play around with? Do you think that somehow that God is withholding his judgment on you because you've gotten away with it? And we'll look at that passage more deeply. But the thing about judgment, when the first place you look at yourself, one of the things you need to look at is, am I playing games with God? Have I abdicated judgment because I truly feel a compassion for my brothers and sisters? There before the grace of God go I. I'm going to come alongside them and help them. Or have I abdicated judgment because in a way that frees me up to do whatever I want? What is the reason for your non-judgmental attitude? Matthew, Jesus says this, and this is those times, you know, people will take something and they will make it an absolute. When Jesus said this, do not judge, for you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And the measure you use will be measured to you. See, people have taken this and they say, I shouldn't judge anything now. But you have to remember, Jesus speaks in this kind of hyperbole, but there is a truth to this, a deep truth, in that the measure you judge by will be the measure by which you judge. So, what is this saying? It's saying that you need to be careful in what you accept and what you don't accept. And it's easy for us, for example, to say, we can say murder's wrong because none of us plan to commit murder. So we'll say murder's wrong. But then what else? What else becomes the issue? What about cheating on the taxes? What about stealing music off the internet? What about pirating videos? We go, well, that's not so wrong. I don't want to judge that. Why not? Because I got a whole stack of pirated videos in my living room, and I really don't want to throw them all away. So when it comes to that, I'm going to have grace. I'm not going to cast judgment. I'm going to rise above it. These are mind games. Those are playing games. God knows that. The Scripture tells us, though, that we should be very careful when we come to the place of hypocrisy where we do cast a judgment and yet do the same things ourselves. This is the place that really drives people crazy. It drives the world crazy. When they see someone who's a proclaimed Christian speaking against something and then doing the very same thing themselves. And I saw this. I went to one time I was on a mission trip in South America. And this very thing happened, the pirated video thing happened. I was with these folks that would, they would never say you should steal anything, including pirated videos, as long as you were in the U.S. But when we were in Honduras, and we were at the market, and we had all these pirated videos, for some reason in their head, things changed when you got on the airplane and you went from the U.S. to Honduras, and you could buy everything you wanted that was pirated. And it was such a strange thing, because some folks on the team, they're like, what are you doing? We know that you don't stand for this. We know that you even said that you couldn't do this. And somewhere in their mind, and they actually said, well, we're not in the U.S. Yeah, it's not as though, you know, the righteousness of God stops at any particular nation's borders, you know. It continues on. But people have weird ways of thinking of stuff. And so this is kind of what the Apostle Paul is addressing in Rome. He says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's the big issue. You who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against these who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? So we look at something and we say, this is wrong, and we know this is based on the truth of God. But if it's wrong based on the truth of God for someone else, then it's wrong based on the truth of God for us. There's not a different standard. And what he's actually dealing with here is a different standard that people have in their minds. And it's funny, the ones that he's dealing with first here were the Jewish believers. And you see this also, Jesus deals with this in the book of John when he's dealing with the Jewish believers. They believed, because we are the chosen people of God, we have a special dispensation that allows us to sin, and we're not going to be held responsible for it. Why? Because we're a special people of God. And this is who he's talking to. He's talking to, when he's writing this particular passage, he's talking to the Jews who are Christians in this church in Rome, which is made up both of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians are pointing to their Gentile brothers and sisters and saying, you're sinning by doing X, Y, and Z, but we're not when we do the same thing, because we're special. We have a special covering over us that allows us to sin and not be held accountable. Boy, it's a good thing Christians never took up that idea for themselves, right? We have, in case you're wondering. And we have little sayings that let us get away with it. Things like, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. So I can do what you did, but I'm forgiven. Yeah, there's some truth in it, right? You're not perfect. You are forgiven. But that's not carte blanche to go, oh, I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. The world sees that. The world sees that. And the world either goes, either what you believe is garbage, it's cheap grace, or you're a hypocrite. You're a little bit nuts. And we have to be careful, because it's easy for us. There is truth in this, right? You're not perfect. Actually, you're considered perfect in the eyes of God if you're a Christian. You're covered in the righteousness of God. And it's true that you are forgiven. But if you abuse this, this is really what the issue is with the Apostle Paul. The abuse of grace. This is what he says here in verse 4. Well, that didn't turn out very well. He says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The patience and forbearance of God should not encourage us to sin more. See, this is what we do. Well, God loves me, so I can sin, and I know I can just go and ask for forgiveness and everything will be fine. So I'm going to plan to sin. This is an abuse of grace. Can you back away from that? Can you ask for God's forgiveness and sincerity? Yes, but you really need to think about, before you go into that place of sin, do I think I can know full well I'm walking into a brothel and I'm going to commit adultery, but I know I can do this because, hey, tomorrow I just have to ask for forgiveness and I'm fine? That is hypocrisy. That is the abuse of grace. Now, if you've been in that situation, can you ask for forgiveness? Of course. But if you think that it's some kind of weird little ritual, I sin, then I say, sorry, and God says, no problem. then you're dreaming. This is the abuse. And the reason why sometimes we think we can get away with sin is because God is gracious. That's what this passage is saying. God doesn't immediately come down and cause us to live out the consequences of our sins. Sometimes we feel like we've gotten away with something because God doesn't necessarily bring the fist of thunder down upon us every single time we sin. In fact, it says in his kindness here, his kindness is so that we will be able to repent. The patience and forbearance of God should not encourage us to sin more. God's kindness leads us towards repentance. And if we refuse to go to the place of repentance, then God will make the believer's life miserable. He will make it so that you start to get the attention from God that you really don't particularly want. I don't believe you lose your salvation as a believer. There's some passages, maybe if you like, make a very definite statement toward God, I don't want anything to do with you. But I don't think just sinning causes you to lose your salvation. But I do think this, if you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart, God will make your life miserable to the point where you will come to him and repent. And the reason why I say that is because I've experienced that. I've had times in my life where I've had a sin in my life that was unrepentant. I didn't want to give it up. And all of a sudden, things just start falling apart. And usually it's in the area of the sin. Or, you know, like if it's a expenditure on something that isn't really has a place in a Christian's life, the place that gets attacked very often, if you stay in that place of unrepentance, is your finances. Because God's like, if you're going to spend this money, this blessing I give you upon sin, and you're unrepentant of it, I'm going to start getting your attention by attacking that place of finances. Or if you're going to spend all the things I've given you, like I've blessed you with a job, or I've blessed you with a pretty comfortable life, and you've decided you really don't want anything to do with God anymore, have you noticed you pray more when you're under stress? And then when things are going fine, you pray less? Do you think God recognizes that? Do you think he notices that? Yeah, he notices that. And if you get in this place where you're all fat and happy and decide I really don't need God, God will say, well, all right. We'll just, hey, guess what? You've been made redundant. Or guess what? Your company's folding. And then what do? Boom, we're back on our knees. Oh, Lord! And God doesn't want to do this in order to be vindictive. But God is trying to develop those who say he is Lord and Master. Have you ever said in your life at any time, Jesus, you are my Lord? What does Lord mean? Lord means he's the boss. It isn't just a mister. You know, I know in German sometimes Herr and Herr kind of is Mr. and Lord. But the word Lord is he is the boss. He is the master. And you know who takes that seriously even if you don't? He does. He takes that seriously. Because he knows, as the Lord and as master, he is accountable to be a good Lord and a good master. And if we go off on our own little tangent here, thinking it doesn't really matter to our Lord and Master, God's not afraid of confrontation. And he'll say, no, you're coming back. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And if you keep fighting it, the pressure will just ratchet up to the point where you never want to be when God says, fine, go your own way. And the effect of sin comes full circle in your life, and you're thinking, what in the world happened here? Where's the blessing of God? Why is he withdrawing his hand? Because of this passage right here, where we mistake his tolerance and his love as something to be abused. Because listen, this is the main thing you need to remember about God when it comes to your life and judgment and everyone else. The love of God, what he seeks is restoration. Christ died upon the cross so that our relationship with our God could be restored. He died upon the cross so that the sin that was separating us from God could be wiped out. He died upon the cross so that he could exchange, he that was no sin, had no sin, became sin for us, so that we could exchange our sin for his righteousness. This is why he died. This is truly who your God is. A God that desires restoration so much that he was willing to give his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is who he is. And this is not to be abused. if you look at this and you realize what this means, when you read those gospel stories of Christ in the garden, sweating blood, even asking the Father, Lord, if this cup can be taken away from me, please do so. Yet at the same time, I think he's praying that out of that, the crushing, whatever it means to God, to very much become sin to us, for us. It's just, I think it goes beyond our understanding what he was going through. Yet he knew he had to go to that cross. He knew he had to drink of that bitter cup. He knew he was going to suffer for our sake. He knew it. And I don't think it was the cross that caused him to sweat drops of blood. It was whatever it means to he who is holy and without blemish to become sin. And not just for shoplifting, and not just for saying a dirty word now and then, not even just for murder, but for all the disgusting and gross things that human beings do in the darkness that we don't even want to say out loud. Every once in a while, they come up in a news story, and we just shake our heads. We go, oh, this is horrible. How could a human being even conceive of these things? Christ became that so that we could receive forgiveness, so that the wrath of the law, the demand of the law could be met in him. The cross is both the judgment of God and the mercy of God being displayed at the same time. And he who knew no sin became sin for you. This is not something to be abused. And when we are hypocritical, then we are abusing this. We're abusing it. And I know sometimes we look at the cross, or we think about the cross, and it's something that's hard for us to identify with personally because it was so long ago. We've never seen one crucified. But that's not an excuse to abuse what God has done for us. But sometimes we do. And this is what Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing this to Christians now. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. What does this mean? I don't think you can lose your salvation the same way you lose your keys, or you're having a bad day and you need to I used to say when I drove in the city in San Francisco, I hated to drive in the city because every time I got done driving in the city, I had to get out of the car, I had to repent and rededicate my life to Christ. The whole time driving through the city of San Francisco. But that was kind of a joke, but I would have to repent sometimes driving in San Francisco, even here. Anytime I get behind the wheel, to be honest with you. But anyways, when we get in this place of storm of God's wrath, what does this mean? Well, the scripture does talk about this. Paul, again, the Apostle Paul, he says, when you're a Christian, you build your life. You build your life with, think of yourself as a temple, because you are the temple of God. In plural and also in singular. He uses that sometimes in plural. We all make up the temple of God, the people, not this building, the people. But also singular as well. And he talks about when you build it in the singular sense, even and also in the plural sense, depending on what you build, think of the temples being built out of things which will last. Wood, gold, precious stones, silver. But you can also build it with things that aren't going to last. And he calls it the wood, hay, and the stubble. And he says there's going to be a time when all our lives go through a judgment of God. We are all going to face a judgment. Sometimes Christians will teach, Christians don't go through judgment. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because the scripture does say very clearly, we will also face a judgment. And he says this about it. He talks about the temple, and if all you've built up in your temple is things that don't last, or you've mixed in with the good things, a bunch of bad things like hatred or racism or whatever, he says, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, being the person facing judgment, the Christian actually facing judgment. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It'd be like, yeah, you survived, but there's really nothing going with you. There's nothing of eternity that you've invested your life in. Now, you're going to live for eternity with God, and that's a great thing, and probably what you do on this life will somehow become less and less important. But there is something to say about the fact of how we build up our lives here will be presented before God. And some of it will last, and some of it won't. We're all going to face a judgment. And hypocrisy is one of those things that we bring into the mortar and into the stones of our temple that is just complete. It's fluff. It's going to burn the fastest. I stood for this principle. But you also indulged in it as well. No one knew. It's not a big deal. But Don't feel like it's hopeless, because there is a place, and this is a place that the Apostle Paul comes to over and over again. And especially if you want to just jump ahead to Romans chapter 12, this is what he talks about. He says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, the mercy in which he has withheld the consequences for the things that we have done, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. What does that mean? It means dying to self. The places where we are the most hypocritical are very often the places that we just don't want to give it up. We can't believe that what God has for us in this place is better than what we have. And so it becomes a place of hypocrisy. And the only way you're going to really get around that is you have to give yourself up. Sometimes there are things within us that are so deep that we can't consciously separate ourselves from it. We just can't. The only way you get away from it is die to self. You just say, okay, any part of me is done. So that you can be renewed and living with Christ by his Spirit. And the Apostle Paul talked about this a lot, because you know what? He came from a rough background. I think the Apostle Paul struggled with certain things. You read his letters, you kind of see, you read the book of Acts, you notice this guy wasn't perfect. In fact, he could be a little bit rough around the edges. And so he would say things like, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Why? Why would he go to that extreme? Why would he talk about death to self? Why? Because he understood what it was to carry around within him things that are so deeply ingrained in him by culture and by habit that he couldn't, in any kind of really intellectual way, separate himself from it. So he said, the only thing I can do is die. Die to self so that Christ can live in me. And this is what we're encouraged to do as well. Because the only one that you can set before God to bring about change is yourself. You can't set your spouse before God. Sometimes you wish you could. Lord, change her. I think Cindy probably prays that more toward me. Lord, change him. You can't set your children before God. You want to. I mean, you can ask God to bless them. But you can't set the children before God and say, Lord, you know, make them the thing that I want them to be. The best thing you can do if you want to set someone before God that you feel like is in sin is you can pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them. And if they're a believer in Christ, you can talk to them. But you talk to them with gentleness and respect, with love. But really, the most effective person you can set before God to bring about change is yourself. And if you want the church to become more like Christ, instead of looking at your neighbor and saying, you know what, if you just got your act together, we'd be more like Christ here. You look to yourself. What do I need to change? Because if each one of us were willing to set ourselves before God and say, Holy Spirit, move and change within me those things that are hypocrisy or those things which do not glorify you, if we'd be willing to look and make those changes within ourselves, then without anyone having to speak into our lives, our friends or brothers or sisters, we would move ahead and become more like Christ. But I'm saying, but there's a little caveat to saying this. Is it wrong to speak into your brothers and sisters' life? No, it's not. If you see that they're heading, their life is heading in a way that is going to be destructive, in love, you do have to speak into their life. Do you think it's going to be very often well received? No. Sometimes it is. Sometimes you're surprised. Sometimes the person goes, you know what, I know you're right. Thanks for saying something. It kind of just needed that little, you know, flick on the head to go, wake up. It depends on their maturity. But most of the time, we don't even want to hear it from ourselves, let alone hear it from someone else. But if you want to see the church change, what do you need to change? And then as soon as you're perfect in every way, then you can start looking at other folks. You're not going to be looking at other folks. But this is where a relationship has to be in this place of judgment. And again, going back to that Corinthians passage, judge those inside, not those outside. Do you know anyone well enough in the church that you would hear from them if they were to speak into your life and say, the direction that you're going in this is just not healthy? If not, then you need to form deeper relationships. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to have the same place. There's some folks here, for example, in the church that can speak into my life. And that's basically the folks that we've put into the position to talk and to speak into my life that I know I need to listen to if they say, you're going in a weird direction here, are the elders. When the elders would speak into my life and say, where you're going, if Gary were to say, for example, and I know Gary's character isn't one to be a finger pointer, but if he were to say, where this is going, I disagree with this, we need to talk about this. With humility, I need to stop and respect, okay, this is an elder speaking to me. What do I need to examine here? Now, I get all kinds of other weird, you know, things coming at me from folks. Tell me everything from, you know, the way I should, you know, approach the sermon to other stuff. And, you know, a lot of times you hear criticism, you're just like, you don't really know the whole picture. You know they don't know the whole picture. You don't have to take everything someone says and go into this massive, you know, internal dialogue, or else you'd just be sitting there the whole time doing internal dialogue and never going anything, doing anything. But do you have people that can speak into your life? Are you so guarded about yourself that no one can speak into your life? Can your spouse speak into your life? Can your kids? Do you have anyone who you trust to speak into your life? Because this is where we walk with each other, in the place of confession, judgment, and restoration. And if we don't have relationships where people can speak into your life, then I feel badly for you. Because you really are out there trying to do this alone. You may be in church today, but you're still alone. And so I would encourage you, as we think about this place, hypocrisy, judgment, all these things, to also be considering yourself, who speaks into my life? Who do I trust? Who am I willing to listen to? Who can help me? And who then also can I speak into their life and help them? Who have I taken the time to get to know? Who have I taken the time to go to hear their story, the good stuff as well as the bad stuff? Who have I invested in enough that I care when their life begins to go a different direction? Do you have anyone that fits that role in your mind? If not, then you need to re-examine relationship, not just with God, but with the people of God, because we're not in this alone. The church, together, make up the temple of God. And if those pieces of the temple are disjointed, at the point they don't even touch each other, then is this temple going to stand? It has to be tight. There has to be trust. There has to be stone laid upon stone, lives touching lives, not held at an arm's length. And then we can speak the truth with love. Then we can hear the truth with love. And then the world will look and see a group of people that care about one another, walk through life together, listen to one another, trust one another, forgive one another. And this will be a beautiful thing, not a hypocrisy. This is what is given to us in Christ. This is what it means to be the church. So don't walk away from judging altogether. Walking away from judging all things, you just kind of become a non-entity. But understand who you are in Christ. Seek first Christ in your life. And then when you speak into the lives of your brothers and sisters, which is your privilege, honor, and duty, then do so with love. Not just some glib statement, but with love. And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we come to this place, this area of judgment and hypocrisy, you know, this has been one of the things that has been involved in the church, part of the church's life ever since there's been the church, even before the church. Ever since there's been human beings, there's been judgment and hypocrisy. And Lord, we know that every one of us knows that there are areas in our life where we have been and still are in a place of hypocrisy if we, you know, choose to go down that road. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak into each one of our lives, that this first thing, that we wouldn't abuse your grace. God, forgive us for the times we've done that. Forgive me for the times I've done that, where we've abused your grace. And Lord, help us to be earnest in our relationship with you. And Father, help us to also know one another, to form relationships, so we can walk through this faith, this time of this earth in faith, as a family of faith, not just as, you know, people sitting on the plane with us, but that we actually know them and we're together. And Lord, for those that I ask the question, who can speak into your life? And their honest answer in their soul is, I don't know if there's anyone who can. Then Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in them to bring them into a relationship with someone that they can trust. And I don't, and people go through abuses in their past. There's a lot of reasons why people don't trust nowadays. But Father, I pray for those folks that really feel like there is no one that they can be completely exposed to and survive. God, I pray you would bring them into a relationship of trust, of faith, of righteousness, that they can walk as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray also that as we continue to be a church, Lord, that wants to glorify you, that wants to be salt and wants to be light, that you would draw us more and more into becoming like your character. And Lord, there are things that this church, there's hypocrisies or there are sins in that we have as a body that we also need to address. And Father, we pray that we can do that in such a way that glorifies you, that doesn't require your discipline, but it's one that we can rejoice in just you revealing to us and we follow through. Father, we pray that in this nation, your Spirit would move. And whatever part we have in it, God, we pray that we will be the church you want us to be so that we can step into that role fully. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.